Our Father, we pray for the unity of this congregation, that we would have a unity that is grounded upon the truth, that brethren here would be agreed. We ask that you would keep us from the wiles and the darts of the enemy. And we ask that you would help us and that we would behave toward one another as family. Lord, we want to be more like that early church. We hardly know what it looks like anymore. We've been so mixed up by our upbringings. We don't know necessarily what it ought to be the church anymore. We pray that you'd forgive us and help us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to go back to our Bibles and to learn everything from the scriptures, that we would be found in each other's homes, day after day, breaking bread together, worshiping together, praying together, that we would build each other up. Father, as we face uncertain days, we are grateful to have the Lord of the wind and the waves going before us and behind us. We know that you are with us. Yet, Father, we confess there's unbelief in us. We grow so quickly weary and discouraged. You have so told us to be unmovable, and yet we find ourselves moving. You've told us to quit ourselves like men, and yet we are sometimes timid and weak. We ask that you would help us. Oh God, you've given to us an access through Jesus Christ to a throne of grace, and we come to that throne now, knowing that you are the King of Kings, that all authority has been given to you, that you reign over all, that all the world is yours. This is your world. And kings and princes, they are yours. They cannot rule any longer than you allow them to rule. They cannot do anything more or less than you allow them to do. We know that Satan himself is a chained lion. And we know that even our own lives, O God, are in your hands, that we are here with our hearts beating, taking our breaths in at your will and by your will alone. And so we pray that you would help us to look to you with faith. Help us to see Jesus Christ. O God, that we would be able, as those crowds did, by faith to gather around our Master and to sit at his feet and to learn of him. That we would, those who are sick spiritually, would be able to come and touch the hem of his garment and be healed. And that we would know what it is to walk through this world, this fallen, wicked, confused, deceived world, with joy. For you have brought us out of this terrible darkness, and you've helped us to see a great light. That light has come. That light is our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask now that you would grant to us the faith to behold him, and beholding him, that we would be transformed from glory to glory. We pray for the churches across this nation again, that you would grant the reviving that we need, that you would bring a tremendous clarity where there is confusion and deception, where there is this fog of covetousness, that you would set men free from covetousness, where there is worldliness, that you would set men free from that worldliness. And that a lukewarm people would repent of their lukewarmness and become vitally real and jealous for God. Oh God, for all of this, we are at your mercy. We depend upon you. Please help us. Help us as we turn to the scriptures this afternoon, that hearing them, we would hear you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 26. So let's read and get a little bit of the context again. I said the last Lord's Day that, of course, everything in Scripture is there on purpose, God's purpose. And God has not only put what's there on there, but he's put it there in the order that it's there. Nothing left to chance. And so we have this episode of this glorious display of Christianity, followed by this terrible act of betrayal, followed by a section of Scripture that we're going to look at this afternoon, which is in itself a remarkable display of God's grace and also the humility of his disciples. So let's start at verse 6 then. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, "What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you." And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" He said unto him, "Thou hast said." Amen. Judas had agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now it was time for the Passover. Jesus, of course, knew what was in Judas. He knew what he had done, what he planned to do. But what's interesting, of course, is that still, Judas will be at the table with the rest of the disciples. But before that happened, before they sat down to eat and have the Passover, and then in a moment, transition from the Passover to the Lord's Supper, the disciples came to Jesus with a question, and the question was this: where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? So where should we do this? Where are we going to have the Passover? And the answer from Jesus is actually remarkable. I find it remarkable. Listen to what he said. "Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." Now, is that usually how it goes with you when you would like to go visit somebody for supper?
I think some of us have been known to invite ourselves over before, but never anything like this. This is interesting. He says he's got a messenger. Can you imagine sending a messenger to so-and-so's place and saying, the messenger's going to say, the pastor will be eating at your house tonight. Make ready. A pastor is going to be bringing with him 12 men. That's not how we usually do things. And of course, it's actually more than just an issue of hospitality. This is not about that at all. Now, we know, of course, the Passover would have to be eaten somewhere. And Jesus had no place of his own. He did not have a home. He was always dependent upon the hospitality of others. Something that none of us can relate to. Perhaps none of us. Most of us can't relate to this. Most of us are used to depending upon our own means, our own resources, our own homes. But here was a man. Here was the Son of the living God, the Messiah and King, depending upon the hospitality always of others. But here, he's not meekly asking, could I possibly, if it's not too much of an intrusion, be granted a place at your table tonight? That's not how this went. Rather, the man was told, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples obeyed. The messengers went, they talked to the man, and the man whose house it was, he also obeyed. Now, of course, that's exactly how it should be. If the master wants to send messengers with a message, those messengers better go. And if the master wants access to your home, you had better give it to him. Your home ought to be at his disposal at a moment's notice. And if the master says to you, I want you to go, and you're going to go all the way across the ocean, you'd better go. In this case, we see something else. We see something of the sway that Jesus had and still has over the hearts of men. And I don't mean by that the influence of personality. I'm talking about the divine influence, the influence of almighty power. That God can and does turn the hearts of men whichever way he wants. We underestimate God's power, all of us. So this was not Jesus with troops going through the city, happening upon a house of his design, knocking on the door and saying, you will make room for us. This home was willingly open to him. Now we know that men do naturally resist God. They naturally, maybe not the idea necessarily, some people are quite happy to admit the idea of God, the concept of God, as long as he doesn't make any claims on them. And of course, there are many in our day who would like nothing to do with the name of Jesus Christ. So we know that there's this natural instinct. The Bible testifies to this, and we see it, that there is this natural resistance in the heart of men to God. But their hearts are in his hand. And so if he wants to soften those hearts, he can. When God wants to overcome the resistance of men, he can. It is God who makes men willing in the day of his power. Now, sometimes as believers, we know very well what we ought to be doing. Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And we don't want to do that work because it's not very nice work. We don't really like the idea of going and knocking on doors, for example, and talking to strangers. Of course, the problem is if we never do, many of those people will never hear the gospel. But the reason we don't like to do that kind of thing is because, well, we don't like being rejected. We don't like it when the door is slammed shut. Maybe the first couple of times it's okay, but after that it gets kind of wearisome. But we have to remember, Christians, that it is not our business. It is not our business to save sinners. Our business is to speak to them. We are not given the power or the ability to open blind eyes. If men are blind, they will stay forever blind unless God gives them sight. If they are captive and they are bound up in the chains of their own sin, they will never be free unless God sets them free. But what we can do is we can go like the disciples did, like these messengers did, saying, "The Master saith." And you know, you and I as Christians, we have right of access to the homes of every creature under heaven, under the authority of King Jesus, to come to them with a "Master saith." Did you know that you have that authority? I'm not suggesting you go and you make demands on people, but I am saying that under the authority of Jesus Christ, you have been called to be an ambassador for him, to speak to him, and to call sinners to repentance and faith. And if we would do that, if we would go to the doors of our neighbors, we go to strangers with the Master saith, I love the way Spurgeon said it. He said we should find that their hearts would be open. He didn't say, of course, every heart would be open, but we would find that the hearts of some would be open to receive Christ, even as this man's house was willingly yielded up to our Lord's request. Oh, that should encourage you. It should encourage you. We are so interesting creatures, aren't we? Because we know very well, on one hand, that if we go and knock on the door, they're not going to be excited to hear about Jesus, because the Bible tells us they're not going to be. They're not seeking him. They weren't seeking him when you came, and they're not going to be seeking him when you leave, unless God does a work in their heart, as he's done in yours. But what an encouragement to us that if Christ has sent us, that we can go to them and say, "The Master saith." We can open up the scripture, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. And we can plead with them, knowing that while door after door may be closed in our face, that when God wants to, he will save. And he has his elect in this community. So let us be encouraged in the work of evangelism. Now we come to the meal. And again, notice who's there. All 12. And of course, Jesus knows that one of these men is going to betray him. In fact, he knows who that man is. And yet still, that man, along with the rest, is allowed at the table. And in a moment, we're going to see this transition from the Passover meal to the Lord's Supper. And yet, Judas will not be formally excluded. Now, why is it? Why is Judas allowed to be a part of this business? Why is Judas allowed to partake in this Passover meal? Well, Judas still had a credible profession of faith. Now, bear with me. Maybe you don't believe me, but let me explain. He had a credible profession of faith, which means this. While Jesus knew what was in his heart, and Jesus knew what he would do, he hadn't done it yet. So there had been an act that had been concealed. It wasn't public. But here's the man. Remember, the membership in the visible church is a different thing than membership in the invisible church. Membership in the visible church is a privilege. It's wonderful, but it won't get a single person into heaven. Well, here's a man who was a member, in a sense, in good standing of the visible church of Christ. And that membership has never been about the hidden things which men cannot see, which I can't see and the others can't see. It's about the outward things which we can see, the profession and the credibility of that profession. So we do not give communion to those who have proven they are born again. We don't do that. We don't go around looking for proof. Prove to me that you're born again, and then if you've get satisfied my standard that you're born again, then I'll give you the Lord's Supper. We don't do that. Instead, we receive people on the basis of their profession and a life that is consistent outwardly with that profession. Now, very soon, Judas is going to do something that is desperately inconsistent with the profession that he has made. But the point is, he hasn't yet. He's made an agreement. But this thing has not yet been done. The betrayal has not yet happened. And what Jesus knows, he knows because he is God. And so Judas is allowed at the table, and Judas is offered to take of the bread and to take of the cup. This is actually a very useful example for us. The tremendous kindness and mercy on the part of Jesus to do what he did here. You know, there is a place for disciplinary procedure and excommunication. It should be happening more in the church than it does. And we know in the case of Judas that by taking his own life, he cut that process short. But here is Jesus who knows what is in him, knows the deal that he has made, still extending kindness and hospitality to him, and still offering to him the food of the table of the Lord. Now, it's not going to do Judas any good, but that is through no fault on the part of his master. Do you see that here? Every mercy is extended to Judas, every kindness. Now, of course, Jesus could have refused him. He might have treated him with a stony silence. He might have refused to him the elements when they were distributed, but he didn't. So we see here again illustrated the truth that sin is upon this man's own head. Nobody can be blamed but Judas. But again, why is it that Judas was there? Why is it that we have this put here in Scripture, Judas with the rest of these men at the table? Well, surely on one hand, it is to teach us something about membership in the visible church of Christ. But then on the other hand, it is because Jesus Christ is gracious. Nehemiah 9 says, "Thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness." In Psalm 103, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." But now Jesus tells the disciples. He says to them, "One of you is going to betray me." Have you thought about what that would have been like for these men? They're there having Passover together, something that, of course, has had a massive significance for the people of God for centuries up to this point. If this at any ordinary meal, this wouldn't have been pleasant conversation. In fact, I would suggest that for many of us, this would just not be allowed at our table. But you know, dinner conversation doesn't have to be pleasant, does it? So long as it is edifying and God-glorifying. Just something to note in passing. I know sometimes at our dinner tables, we would like to keep things as happy and cheerful as possible. But dinner conversation, as long as it is edifying and God-glorifying, is good for us. We don't need to keep our conversations shallow just to keep the peace. There is a time to speak plainly, to speak the truth. And it's not our mission as Christians to just always be cheerful. This would have been hard for the disciples to hear. Jesus said it anyway. Why did he say it? Why did Jesus tell them this? I believe one of the reasons was to warn Judas. He says it here, right here, that this is going to happen. Then he offers the warning that we see in verse 24. And then quietly to Judas, after Judas puts to him the question, Jesus says, "Thou hast said." All of this for Judas's sake. It seems to me that even now there's a sense in which Jesus, not with almighty power, not with the effectual grace which overcomes the resistance of a stubborn sinner, not like that, but in the outward call, as if he's still knocking at the door, still entreating Judas and warning him against the path that he's about to take. You know, I find this is actually most encouraging. It says something about the character of Jesus Christ. His grace and kindness toward this man is astonishing. Judas is reprobate, and the Lord is not ignorant of that fact. Judas has already in his heart abandoned his master. He is on that way to apostasy. He is a man who has committed himself to Satan. And yet, there he is with the disciples and Jesus Christ. They don't know it's him, but Jesus does. And yet Jesus, who will be betrayed by him, knows it's him. And yet, instead of unkindness, he shows the same kindnesses to Judas that he showed to the disciples, the other disciples. Same food and the same warning. You know, this is the same Savior, Christians, who wept over a reprobate Jerusalem. And I know that we would like to fit things in neatly into our categories. And I understand that it's hard for us to do that. And we ought to be very careful not to do that. That in the scriptures, sometimes God leaves us with things that we can't understand, in a sense. We can't fit them into the categories that have been passed on to us theologically. We recognize that God has his elect and God has a people who are reprobate. We recognize those categories. But we would be badly mistaken if we did not see here, as with Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, amazing love and amazing grace. Because very soon Judas is going to fall, we know, into despair. He's going to take his own life because under conviction of sin, instead of repenting, he's going to give up. But nowhere, as far as I can tell in the scriptures, nowhere do we see the offer of grace withheld from Judas. Nowhere do we find Jesus telling him, Judas, you're no longer welcome. Or Judas, your past hope. The decision to take his life was Judas's. We could speak about the secret things of God and the judgment of God, certainly. But there is a man who had every opportunity and every offer and every kindness of Jesus Christ expressed to him and demonstrated to him. Now, where does that leave you? I made some hard comparisons last week. I spoke on one hand of those who in some measure have actually betrayed Christ in recent months. I also then spoke on the other hand and suggested that there is a sense in which some, by their failure to stand up for Christ, to stand for the church, have in some sense been guilty of a kind of betrayal. And like the people who heard Peter when he preached at Pentecost, some of you may have been cut very deeply by what I said. So the question is, what next? Because Peter was convicted, and so was Judas. And Peter was troubled, and so was Judas. When it was Peter who preached the sermon, having repented of his sin, and later is now preaching, when Peter preached, they came to Peter, and they asked him, what do we do? It was actually more specific than that, wasn't it? It was, what must I do to be saved? Their conviction was followed by repentance. Surely when you read what you read here, it should teach you that even now, no matter how great your sin, Jesus will not cast you out. There is still, incredibly, room at the table. There's still an offer of bread and wine. Still, Jesus, to you today, this afternoon, no matter what you have done, no matter what you have failed to do, extending the gospel invitation to you, willing, whatever you have done, to be reconciled. Well, now that they know, the disciples, how do they respond?
They were sorrowful. In fact, they were exceeding sorrowful. It's good for us to be sorrowful at times, and it's good for us at times to be exceeding sorrowful. Particularly when it is our Lord Jesus Christ who is sinned against. Sometimes men have sinned against you and has hurt your feelings and you have been saddened by it. But when men hurt our Master, then it is appropriate for us to be exceeding sorrowful. But instead of turning and pointing their fingers at Judas and saying, is it him? I wondered about Judas. Always carrying around the money. Maybe it was Judas. They didn't say that. They said, is it him? No, it is, Lord, is it I? So every one of these men, everyone, instead of pointing to one another or pointing to Judas, asked, Lord, is it I? That's humility. I want to read Charles Spurgeon's comment on this. He said, it is a beautiful trait in the character of the disciples that they did not suspect one another. And we need more of that in the church, don't we? We desperately need more of this. So often under preaching, men and women are found saying or thinking, who's he talking about? We start scanning the congregation, or maybe we don't do it while we're sitting there, but after we get home wondering, who is he talking about? Talking about, maybe he was talking about that guy, or when they should be asking, Lord, oh, it's good to ask him, not to ask me, not to ask the elders, go to Christ. Lord, is it I? Because he'll tell you. See, you go to an elder or a pastor, we might make a dreadful mistake because we love you. We want to heal the wound. We might say something to you we have no right to say. Better to go immediately to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, is it me? Is it possible I heard this thing about this betrayal of Judas? Is there any sense in which I'm the man? He'll tell you. But it also teaches us a broader truth, this does. And that is that suspicion of others does us no good at all. It does us no good at all. Now, sin committed can be dealt with. We have to be very careful that we make distinctions in these days because there's so much confusion between, and we were having this conversation earlier today, a few of us, but there's a great distinction between an offense against God and feeling offended. And we've so subverted the whole thing that in our day, as soon as somebody's offended, we think that equals sin. That's not the definition of sin. Sin is transgression against the law of God. But once there has been an offense against God, that can be dealt with. Jesus has told us in the Gospel of Matthew how we can deal with that. If somebody has done something wrong against you, well, what are you to do with that? Well, you're to go to that person. You go immediately, as quick as you can, to tell that person, not with your fist shaking and finger pointed, but seeking to restore them. But suspicion is unhealthy and it's ungodly. You know what I mean by suspicion? It's when we suspect one another of guilt. Haven't seen anything wrong, but I have this sneaky suspicion that there's wrong there to be found. And I've been guilty of it. And perhaps many of you have been guilty of it. The instinct should be the other direction, always. You see, this is the character of humility. Lord, is it I? Am I the man? Sometimes we're so quick to brush these things off and say, well, it didn't look exactly like Judas. Not me. Didn't look exactly like David and Bathsheba. Not me.
How much better for us to be instinctively going, Lord, is there any sense in which I've been guilty of this crime? Is there any sense in which I have been guilty of doing what this man did or this woman did? Am I the man? Is this me? It's amazing. To a man, they all asked it. I have felt in recent weeks as if at times surrounded by enemies. Some weeks personally have been very, very delightful as the Lord has come near, and some weeks have been more discouraging. There are enemies of the church all around us, more than we realize. There are enemies of Christ all around us. And sometimes it feels like there's enemies of me, right? We all do that. It feels like there's people that are out to get us personally. But the greatest enemy is within. My greatest enemy is me. Your greatest enemy is you. The greatest threat to your happiness is not outside of you. It's not your government. It's you. Because all our enemies can do is hurt our bodies, but they can't touch our soul. Oh, don't you see where sometimes we're so worldly? I get to thinking sometimes about this possibility and that possibility, next lockdown, lockdown after that. What's this mean for the family? What does it mean for my future? Where's this all going? But what can they do to me? What can they do to you? At worst, they can kill the body, but they can't touch your soul. They can't take your happiness from you. They can't take your peace from you. But you can take it from you. When you sin against God, and you see, as I said this morning, there is no suffering in the world, none that is greater than the smallest of sins. And we're so mixed up because we will watch something on the news and we'll see all these bodies lying on the ground. There's been some terrible tragedy that's happened, a natural disaster, as we call them. Of course, God did it. And we get ourselves so upset, we're grieving with them. We haven't the sense to mourn even half as much over our own sin. Inside of us, inside of you, and inside of me are these terrible things: pride, selfish ambition, vainglory, worldliness, lust, love of self. And we could go on. The root of every sin that we hear about in the world is in us. Are there not sometimes sins that come to your ears and you hear the thing that has been done and you shudder and you wonder, how could a man be such a beast to do such a thing? And then you remember your Bible and you remember that same root is in you. And there you go, but by the grace of God. We are all prone to go astray. All of us. We are all prone to be Judases. We are all in danger of loving the world as Demas did and forsaking Christ. And so while sin and others must be addressed firmly and faithfully, our instinct must always be to suspect first ourselves. And if we would do that, we would cling a lot more to Jesus Christ. We would realize then how desperately we need that effectual, powerful, sustaining grace. We would see again and again, if we would look within and suspect ourselves and realize what we are, we would see again and again reminders, not just daily, but hourly, moment after moment, of our need of the cross. And the need that we have of intercessions from our high priest. We would recognize more than we are recognizing right now our need of prayer. One of the reasons why I go to prayer on Tuesday and go to prayer on Friday is because I need it. I don't trust myself without it. And there's so much pride in the church today.
We think we don't need prayer.
We need this instinct. We need it. Congregation, we need to humble ourselves. Begin to realize our need of Jesus Christ so that we would cling to Him rather than to ourselves and our methods and our committees and everything else that we've got. Can you imagine how this would affect our dealings with each other? If we did this, if we suspected ourselves, well, we would, as Paul said in that line that has over the years been such a stumbling block in a sense to me, we would actually think better of others than ourselves. We're called to. We would be patient with one another. We would seek to restore one another in a spirit of meekness. What's our tendency today? It's either we don't want to admit that it's sin, we want to just let it go, or else we want to come down with a hammer and beat the person to the ground. And I don't mean that. I mean that in terms of our own personal relationships. If we believe this, I think we would be quick to chastise rather than to punish. We need, brothers and sisters, we need more of this. Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? When I have not asked that question in the week, and when I'm not asking that question in the sermon, it's like the Lord turns His face away. He is not pleased with such preaching. I must be asking it. You must be asking it. Please, as you listen to sermons, hear them not for others, but for yourself. Do never, never ask yourself which members of the church the pastor is talking about. But ask Jesus, is it I? Holy Spirit, is it I? It's been amazing how many times, just to say this really quickly in passing, that somebody has been fully convinced, and this has happened in church after church, somebody's been fully convinced that I was talking about them, or some other pastor was talking about them, and I had no idea that they had any issue at all with what I was talking about. I had no idea that they were the man. The Holy Spirit knew. Well, now comes a stern warning. Jesus has a strong word to say. Even as they were sharing of the same dish, you caught that, right? Verse 23, I should say. And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. What an intimate picture. It's so opposite what's going on today. But I just, isn't that amazing? There's the Lord Jesus Christ and there's Judas and they're sharing of the same dish. Jesus says, woe, woe. The last thing any of us want to hear from the mouth of Christ. But this does tell you, doesn't it, that it's possible to be very close to Jesus and yet on the road to apostasy. It's possible to be very close to Jesus and yet very far from Him. Jesus says, it better had never been born. This man, if it had been better, he had never been born, just never existed. Well, here's a man, hell is waiting to consume him. He's on the very edge of eternal perdition. But what's Jesus doing? What is Jesus doing with that man right now at the table? He's warning him. He's warning him. Never ever mistake your office in the church, your membership in the church, the nearness that you appear to have with Jesus, to fool you into thinking that you're safe. Your safety is not found in proximity to Jesus. It's found in obedience to Jesus. Which brings us then to verse 25. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said.
I have two things here that we need to pay attention to. Number one, Spurgeon pointed this out again. Great insight. Did you catch who the last was to suspect himself? The last to suspect himself was the man who was guilty. It was Judas. It's quite incredible. It's a statement about the character of man. I wondered, what story had Judas told himself to justify his actions? Clearly he had done that. How is it that this man still, in this moment, does not seem to realize that what he has done is already somewhat of a betrayal, and he is set to betray Christ? He's made an agreement, a covenant, with 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus Christ, and is it I? Do you see the deceitfulness of sin? Do you see how blind men can be? I can't help but wonder if he told himself, well, I really did no harm. There's nothing all that foul here at play. I'm just telling the truth. Or maybe that he told himself the responsibility wasn't his. After all, all he's doing is reporting to the authorities. He got the chief priests, and then, of course, there's the Romans and all of them. That's on their heads. I'm just reporting to the authorities. Who am I? I don't know what he said to himself. But we see the blindness of man in the sin of this Judas. It's like David, and it baffles the mind, doesn't it? That Nathan would actually have to say to David, David, you didn't get the whole parable. You are the man. I was just talking about you. So often those who ought to be the very first to suspect themselves are the last. Judas should have been the first to identify himself and say, it's me. I'm the one. But he waits until the others have asked the question, then he asks it. The Bible tells us the deceitfulness of sin has a hardening effect on the heart. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing to play with. You know how they say that you ought not to mess with, they tell us growing up in school, don't play around with drugs. It's going to damage your brain. Maybe once or twice with a little bit of this or that, you'll get away with it, people say. But they tell you, you keep going, it's going to do damage that will be lasting. How much more damaging the effects of sin? The sin brings a fog. It brings this confusion. And an inability to understand the Bible. A Bible that is so simple, a child can take it up and read and understand what to do. And here is somebody under the fog and confusion of sin, and they can't understand it, they can't apply it. And with the one sin brings the next sin, which brings the next sin, and this then is the road that leads to apostasy and destruction. Matthew Henry wrote, many whose consciences condemn them are very industrious to justify themselves before men and put a good face on it with, Lord, is it I? This was not a humble, is it I? This was a defensive, justifying, is it I? But this is the result of sin. Sin once entertained. I want to plead with you and all of you, adults, children, never let sin in the door. Run from it. Run from it. I was explaining the other day to somebody, if I don't fill out this form and check off these things, well then, such and such is held back from me. I said, I can't do that. I can't lie. And they couldn't understand. They couldn't get their minds around it at all. Just could not conceive, could not understand what I was talking about. The congregation. Sometimes even in the church. I hear that same kind of reasoning, that same kind of thinking. They would justify all manner of sin. Forsake sin. Its first appearances have nothing even to do with the appearance of sin. When temptation comes knocking, don't even open the door. Don't entertain it for a moment.
If you have your Bible, read with me from Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, and verse 12. In a book full of warnings of this kind, Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Now back to Matthew. I want you to notice then the answer of Jesus to Judas. Thou hast said. So Jesus is basically saying to Judas, you, by the way you've put the question, have admitted it, that it is you. So this isn't suspicion on the part of Jesus. This is Judas doing as men often do, implicating himself. And yet Jesus is still kind, and he's still gracious. The deed has not yet been finalized. It's not yet been done. And so instead of severe words, he speaks like Nathan, not exactly the way that Nathan did, but simpler terms, drawing Judas's attention to the fact that Judas knows full well what he has done and what he's about to do. Thou hast said. Sometimes people will come with a bit of an ethical dilemma, and by the time they're finished speaking, we could just say to them, thou hast said. You've answered the problem. I've just listened to you answer your own dilemma. It so often happens. Now, this was probably said in Judas's hearing only. And you see, even here, Jesus seems to be reasoning with him like Nathan with David. Of course, with very different results. This could have been, humanly speaking, the most important moment of Judas's life. It could have been here that Judas, like Peter, would later do. That Judas would have wept tears of sorrow and repented. But of course, repentance is a gift from God. And Judas was bent upon his sin. But I want you to see that there was still hope here offered to this man. In terms of the offer, in terms of Jesus' posture toward him, there was still incredibly hope. Christ was so kind. And yet, Judas went out anyway and betrayed him. And then overcome with conviction, took his life. You know, for all the wickedness that's on display here, there is something glorious in this. And that is the consistency of Jesus in his dealings with men. Always full of grace in truth. Never self-centered, never proud, kind. And even to Judas, gracious, not willing that any should perish. We all know that it didn't end well for Judas. But make no mistake about it. The fault lay with him. This was Judas's sin. It was no one else's. But again, what does it tell us about Jesus' posture toward us? Let's think about this right now. What does this say about Jesus' posture toward us? You see, there's no diminishing the seriousness of sin. or the frightfulness of its consequences. There's a woe here. And yet Jesus seems to still reason with this man, still showing himself ready to forgive, ready, willing to save. Now, brothers and sisters, if Jesus could show such grace toward Judas, surely he can show grace toward you. There are those who are here listening to the lies of Satan who would say you are past hope. There's nothing for you to do. Some maybe who have been tempted to take your own lives because you see no way out. Now, I could warn you. I could warn you against going out and doing as Judas did. I could say, don't do it. We know Judas went and did it. We know he didn't listen to the warnings. But here you are. You're here. And could it be that whatever you have done, that Jesus' posture towards you is still one of come and welcome? Right now. There's a point when it's too late, but it's not yet. He is willing to save you. He says so. He sent ambassadors for this reason. Their message is to say, God, God would have you to be reconciled with him. It's for that reason that he said, I came. I didn't come to condemn. I came to save. Satan, who goes around condemning. No, no, Jesus came to save sinners. Now, had I been there with the disciples and had you been there with the disciples, knowing what Jesus knew, knowing what we now know as we look back on all this, we might have looked for a sword to use. I mean, that's maybe speaking about, maybe that's me just telling you my personality. So here's a guy, and I know what he's going to do, what he's already done. He's for 30 pieces of silver. He's set out to betray my Lord. I'll take my knife, and I'll show him. I think many of us, at very least, if we wouldn't do that, we would have refused to sit with him. I'm not going to eat with him. And of course, 1 Corinthians 5 makes it clear that there is a time for that. When the sin is done, you and I have gone to that person pleading with them, entreating them, calling them to repentance, and they refuse. Well, then we have to hand them over to Satan. We have no choice. Then we can't sit down at supper with them. But in this case, that time had not yet come. And so, Christians, we must be very careful not to rush to the conclusion of the matter. We must be careful not to rush to judgment, suspecting one another. And we must be so ready to forgive, not quick to walk away from one another. You see, this is why Paul said, be not separated. And I know this is going on a whole other train of thought, but it seems to me very much tied with this. You don't get separated from your spouse to then hopefully work things out and come back together. No, don't entertain the thing. Be reconciled. Husband and wife, congregation, brothers and sisters in the Lord, be reconciled. Show yourselves ready to forgive, even as you've been forgiven. But then I want to urge you then this afternoon, as you consider the amazing condescension of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, here eating and drinking with Judas, reasoning with him, warning him, let us come and adore him. Let us adore him. Be reconciled to him. Don't put him off. As he entreats with you this afternoon and pleads with you and warns you, you fall down on your knees. There will come a day when every knee will be bowed and everyone will, they'll be flat on their faces before him. They'll know he is king. They'll be ashamed then. But you do it of your own accord. You bow before him and you render him the service that he deserves. An old friend used to say, he is the very best of masters. If men will give a good service for a lousy master or an average master, how much more you and I for the very best of masters? He is the kindest, most faithful friend He's long-suffering, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. And to a rebellious people, the call is still come and welcome. Leave your sin. Believe on Christ. And he says, he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to come and to adore you, that we would render willingly, gladly, joyfully, render unto you the best service for the best master. Forgive us, Lord, for unwilling service, for service that is sluggish and half-hearted. We pray that as we are again given a sight of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would once again be amazed, that we would love you, and then show our love to you by our obedience. I pray for those who are here today who, whatever their condition is, find themselves on the outside rather than on the inside, who have committed things, despicable things that they are ashamed of, things perhaps that we would all be ashamed of if we knew. And yet, Lord Jesus, this afternoon you have been reasoning with them. We pray that today would be a day of salvation in this place. Lord, we long for you to save sinners. We're so grateful for what you've done in us, but we recognize that there are those who are yet without Christ, who are on that road to destruction. And we want you to save them. We believe you put them among us for a reason. And we ask now, Lord, let this be today a day of salvation, a day which the angels could rejoice over a lost sinner found. Make us a congregation, O Lord, that is not willing for the world around us to go to hell, but that we would be like Christ with compassion for sinners. That we would go into the highways and the byways and we would look for them to bring them in. And how we thank you and praise you that you've loved us, and that this very day you are not ashamed of us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing from the Psalter number 132.